This morning we find ourselves in James chapter number 3. And for the reading of God's word, let us stand together. James chapter number 3 and beginning in verse number 1. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, of the birds, of the serpents, and of the things of the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God or the likeness of God in the Imago Dei. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter, i.e. fresh or salt water? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would empower it by your spirit. Lord, I pray you know the neediness of my heart. You know the need for clarity of thought and mind and speech to be able to proclaim the words of truth. You know the needs of the congregation in particular better than any man or woman could know. And so we pray that you'd apply your word to men and women's hearts. Help us, Lord, to recognize this morning the importance, the vital importance and priority of taming the untamable tongue. Recognizing how beautiful words can be and how utterly destructive they can be. We see so vividly all around us displays of this today. And I pray that as Christians, you would help us to seek to live a life with our tongues controlled by you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My sermon this morning is titled, Taming the Untamable Tongue. Taming the Untamable Tongue. In God's economy, the little things matter. We are admonished, do not despise the day of small things, meaning small beginnings, and we're also given the vital importance of things small like the tongue that need to be controlled. In fact, God reveals to us that the small things oftentimes reveal the real us. That is why we're admonished in James 3 about the priority of taming the untamable tongue. You say, that sounds confusing if we're taming the untamable tongue. We're going to get to that. Because the tongue, though it is a small member, it can do big things, either that are beautiful or that are absolutely destructive. This is much like in James 2 when we're admonished about the importance of not using our eyes for the wrong purposes. James 2, you remember, about the treatment, the unjust treatment or showing favoritism to those that would come in, to the rich man, showing him favoritism, showing him the best seat in the house, treating him with the kind of kindness and just abundance of joy that you should have for everyone, and then showing to the poor man a place on the floor or a seat in the back. That is something we see and do with our eyes. Right? We used to sing, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." This is why they don't let me sing specials. "For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say." And then, "Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch." All these things are demonstration, that little song of biblical truth brought to children to tell them about the importance of controlling or taming those members in our body, even the very smallest of members. This morning, we're going to focus on the tongue, on words, and why they matter. We learn from God, who is our Creator, who spoke us, who chose to speak us into existence with words, and then who chose to speak to us through his word, both the Logos, Jesus Christ, and the Logos that is his written word. We learn from our Creator that words matter. In fact, that words matter significantly. Words matter, we could say, eternally. Colossians 1 verses 16 through 17, speaking of our Creator in the New Testament, it says, "For by him were all things created." God spoke words. You go to Genesis 1, as we've just read and studied in our neighborhood fellowships, God said, and it was so. God spoke, and the world that we know, the heavens and the earth, beast and creepy crawly things and things that swim in the sea and man made in his own image and his own likeness were spoken. In fact, in some ways we could say are still being spoken because we still have life. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, meaning the rulers of this world. All things were created by him and for him. God's original intent for all of his creation, it was for his glory. And then it says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Literally, he holds the worlds together by the word of his power. Words to the Christian are very significant. When we speak of words, we need to understand there are a lot of them. And we speak a lot of them every single day. If you consider just one language, our common language, the language in which I'm preaching in, not American, but English. Just consider the English language, which is the trade language of the world. Think of how many words there are. In fact, if you grab a dictionary of the English language, usually, it's a pretty hefty book, isn't it? This is just one of them. You might have like an Oxford New Collegiate Dictionary, a big volume with tons of words. This one happens to be the American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster from 1828. This is a pretty hefty book, isn't it? There are three columns on each page. I mean, this is a lot of words. Is it not? Yes. This is a lot of words. But actually, in the English language, this is what is called the Complete Oxford English Dictionary. Yes, you thought you had a big dictionary. But my dictionary is bigger. 20 volumes. All of this, words in the English language. This volume, each volume, is three columns wide. But you'll notice from that distance, maybe not, but it is even smaller font and print than this one volume is. And there are 20 volumes that represent well over 1 million words recorded in the English language. That is a lot of words. 20 giant volumes of words created from 26 letters. That's pretty impressive. And more of them are being made up all the time. Phenomenal words like duh in the modern English tongue. This is a lot of words. We could say that words matter. From a mere 26 letters in the English language, the English alphabet rather, that there is a vast number of words, far more than we will ever learn. The average English speaker has a vocabulary of somewhere between 12,000 and 35,000 words. The average English speaker has somewhere between 12,000 and 35,000 words in their vocabulary. The British newspaper, The Guardian, stated that by the age of 2, child has learned about 300 words. By the age of 5, about 5,000 words. And by the age of 12, approximately 12,000 words. And sadly, the statistics show that for many, the meter stops there. 12,000 words. But many others increase their vocabulary. Some have a vocabulary of 20,000 to 35,000 words. This is significant. I shared this stat several years ago at men's retreat. Words are voluminous. There are many. And we speak many every single day. You might think 12,000 to 20,000, even just to use the lower side of the range. That is a lot of words. And guess what? The average person speaks more than 12,000 every day. ABC News published a report from the University of Arizona that found that early characterization of women, that they used far more words every day, was inaccurate. They found that women spoke approximately, on average, 16,215 words in a day. 16,215 words in a day. And they found that men spoke 15,669 words in a day. That's a lot of words. We think about the significance of words in our life. Many of the problems we have in relationships, in our homes, with our sons and daughters, with our coworkers, with our bosses, with our employees, with our neighbors. Our problems often resolve around a lack of effective communication. Would you agree with that? I would say that in the years of counseling, and I can say this without putting myself in the same category as James does, as I would say in my own life, the primary struggles relationally that I've had have been in communication, and I am a person that uses words. Communication has a significant impact on our daily lives. Words have an impact on our daily lives. In fact, many of us have been greatly encouraged by others' words in a significant way that have been the wind in our sails to keep going. And likewise, some can say that the most destructive thing that's ever happened to them in their life has been the words that have torn them down by the people they loved and respected. The old saying that's familiar, sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Words will never hurt me. Truth or false? False. Good class, we're doing well. Even responded to that one. Can I say amen to that? It's false. Words do impact us. Words do matter. That's why in James there is this strong admonition about how we are to use words. We see, first of all, from the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, a warning for the tongue in verse number 1, and specifically for how those who would be teachers would use their tongues. Secondly, we'll see the reality of the tongue, the struggle that is real for all of us, and the power of words and how they can impact us. Thirdly, the problem of the tongue, how the tongue is clearly illustrated in verses 3 through verse number 8, that it is a small member but extraordinarily powerful to do damage. And the focus is on the negative in this passage, not the positive. And then the final is that there is hope for the tongue, even though we have titled the message, Taming the Untamable Tongue. What is it that we are warned about in this passage of Scripture? It's an interesting verse. In verse number 1, we find the context of who it is addressing. This is very important. This is continually reminded in James that we would not misunderstand his writings. He says, "My brethren." The context of who he is speaking to is vitally important. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2 and you talk about the dialogue that we studied about faith versus works and justification by faith and justification by works, that if we understand that the context of who it's written to is written to brethren, it's written to believers. We go back to chapter 1 and the same admonitions there about how to live our life in the church and how to walk wisely. It is written to believers. So is this passage of Scripture. That's important to remember. And the admonition here in verse number 1 is, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, the word masters here is not talking about slave owners. It's not talking and using it in that sense. It's talking about in relation to those that would be teachers, those who would be rabbis, those who would be instructors. Now, in several of the commentaries that I read, there is a understanding that this is not just talking about those who might fill formal roles in ministry as pastors or teachers, evangelists in the church, things of that nature as elders, but those who would desire to teach and that they would be wise about taking on that role because there is a greater condemnation, meaning this is not talking about condemnation into hell. This is talking about a greater judgment, a greater examination. There is a higher standard when you hold the word of God and you begin to teach the word of God to others. There is an expectation that you would lead people in the ways and the paths of righteousness, both in your words and in your deeds, and not lead them astray, as Jude warns us about those who would be teachers who would come in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and that they would lead in an unwise manner through their teaching. There's also admonishments by the Lord as he sojourned on the earth to those who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who should have known better, and yet they were teaching for corruption, for gain, for personal profit. So there's a strong warning. This does not mean men should not become teachers of the word, or that women, in the context that we would believe and practice, that women teaching other women, that women that are mature teaching other women and teaching children, that there should not be an encouragement for that. We're not discouraging you from doing that. This passage of Scripture is not discouraging you from doing that. It's saying you better make sure that it's not done out of pride. It's not done because you want a place or a position. It's not done because you want to be known by those in the city or by those in the church as somebody who knows his stuff and is able to teach others. Those who would want to be like the rabbis. Now, in the days of the New Testament, the rabbis would have a great influence and a significant impact on the community. They would be looked to for their wisdom and their guidance through their teaching and through their instruction. And that is the same thing that is happening in the New Testament churches. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 speaks of the great responsibility both of the elders as well as those in the congregation. He says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And verse 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you," their overseers, here's the point of their overseeing, "who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith you are to follow, considering the end of their conversation or their life's conduct." It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Those who teach are not perfect men, because there are no such thing as perfect men other than Jesus Christ. There are those who have been made righteous, and the righteousness of Christ is in them, is imputed into them, and they have a promise of an eternal glorification and everything being made right. But on this earth, they're still going to battle. And yet, there can be a kind of maturation, a kind of maturity that takes place spiritually, that they can teach you the Word of God and have the kind of faith that demonstrates in action what the words that they teach are. That's why Paul told Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. Watch what you believe and what you teach. Make sure they are in line with what the Lord wants you to teach. This is a caution for teachers of the Word. You say, I want to be a teacher of the Word. That's wonderful. But if you're a new Christian, I would encourage you, just soak it up a while. Paul told Timothy also, lay hands suddenly on no man, speaking of ordaining them, and that's another level. But here, even just in the realm of teaching in the church, James deals with this early in chapter number 1 when he reminds us, he says in James chapter number 1 and verse number 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I don't want to re-preach that portion of Scripture, but you remember in this admonition to the readers of being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, this is not just talking about in an instant in a relationship. It's really talking in a broader sense of being ready to hear for a long season, swift to hear, and slow to speak, meaning as you come to know the truth, you should be receiving it with gladness, with readiness of heart, but be slow to think that you're ready to become those who speak, those who become the teachers, and slow to wrath. I'll read, this is a note from John MacArthur. He said, swift to hear, slow to speak. Believers are to respond positively to the Scriptures and eagerly pursue every opportunity to know God's word and will better. Every opportunity. But at the same time, they should be cautious about becoming a preacher or teacher too quickly. As we are admonished throughout the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 3:17, 33:6 and 7, 1 Timothy 3:6 and 5:22, just to name a few. This is a really important admonition. I have, in the last 20 years of pastoral ministry, I have seen those who have got a burden, they've gotten come to know Christ, at least they profess to know Christ, they became kind of hungry for the word, but they wanted to teach almost immediately, and they weren't ready. In the first church that I pastored, it caused a church split of somebody who had just come to faith in Christ, and literally within 2 months was coming to confront me on all of my problems, biblically. They had no business doing it, not because I don't have any problems or didn't have any problems, but that was not the right season, you understand. And then it says in verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. This being slow to wrath describes a deep and internal resentment and rejection of God's word because they're not yet ready to receive it. Think about this. If you're a new Christian and you're supposed to be receiving the milk of the word, but you're trying to teach the meat, there are going to be things that you don't understand that will discourage you because you're not yet ready to handle them. Just like when we go to feed our baby who wants everything that we have on our plate. But at 10 and a half months old, nailed the date this time. At 10 and a half months old, he's not ready for everything we have on our plate. And the same is true with those who are young in the faith. they may have a desire. They may say, I want to teach other people this truth. And they can indeed tell people what God has done in their life by sharing with others the gospel and how God's transformed them. But they need to not become proud and putting themselves in a place where they will not be ready for it. And they must recognize that God's word says there will be a stricter judgment. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spoke of this in his word. Matthew 23, this is when Jesus was pronouncing woe and judgment upon the Pharisees and the scribes, those who should have been teaching rightly but were not. And telling of why they loved to be in the place they were in. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, the place of judgment. And therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. This is Jesus speaking. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Good teachers or bad teachers? Bad teachers. They say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They want to do this because they want to be seen. And some who are young in the faith have a desire to be preachers or teachers because they want to be seen. They think it's a glam job. They get to have a place of power and authority and instruction. And that doesn't have to be from the pulpit here. It can be in a small group meeting in a home. It can be in a men's group. It can be in any context. They can get a sense that they now are the big chief. They're the big man on campus, so to speak. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Meaning they make their garments more ostentatious, more religious and ornate because they want to be seen as pious and they want to be seen as important. And they love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. They love to be in the prime seats. They love to be invited in with the important people. They love to have the recognition. They love the greetings in the market and being called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, which literally is equivalent to doctor, doctor. In the cultural context, sometimes amongst those in Christianity, there's such a thing as earning a real doctoral degree. And there's also something called honorary doctorates, which are given in recognition of people's hard work and effort. But it's really something that if you have it, probably should just be kept as the honor and not something that you now demand everyone call you doctor, doctor. And verse 8 says, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. That's not speaking about a child calling their parent father, their dad father. It's talking about in a kind of a religious context. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. We are warned, brethren, to be not many masters, or to be not many teachers, to be not many making ourselves our own little rabbis. Because in doing so, we are incurring a greater examination by God and man. Romans 2, Actually, I'll just go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, now the end of the commandment is charity of a pure heart and that of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling. Vain jangling. Desirous to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm them. They just love telling a bunch of words in front of people so that people will be impressed with them. Vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding not what they say nor whereof they affirm. You say, does this happen? Yes, it happens. I will say this, it happens in informal context when people who maybe who are natural leaders and they come to know Christ and they want to be involved in leading, it's just a natural thing they want to pick up and they don't understand that this is not equivalent to their ability to lead somewhere else. They have to learn the truth. They have to be steeped in the Word of God. They have to be empowered by the Spirit. They have to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord before they're put in a place where they're teaching and instructing others. And they need to know that there's a greater judgment. There's the warning in verse number 1. But there's the reality of the tongue in verse number 2. It says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. What does this mean? In many things, we offend all. This is a kind of language. This is where sometimes we have to understand what the English was being used when the King James was translated. What does it mean for in many things, we offend all? It's talking about the fact that we, and I love how James uses this in this way. James is including himself. He says, for in many things, we offend all. In many things, we all stumble in a variety of ways. We're all sinful. Would you agree with that? And James is not saying, you offend in all things. No. He's a true teacher. He says, we offend in all things. We all stumble in many ways, the Scripture is teaching us. And if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, fully complete. Now, we are called to be engaged in the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, the working on making the completed man. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says that the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are for the perfecting of the saints. Literally means the equipping of the saints. But we are all also, as you follow Ephesians chapter 4 down just a little bit further in the context, we are all being made into a complete and perfect man that one day will be finally realized. But until then, we're sojourning in this old body. In fact, I'll turn back there to Ephesians chapter number 4. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When do you think that is going to happen? When the Lord returns, at the second coming, it'll finally be complete. That doesn't mean we don't work at it now. In fact, the context of this passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4 is that we would henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and of cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speak the truth in love, they may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom all the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase or the building up of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's what we're called to be engaged in. We're to be seeking to grow in the grace of the Lord. Well, what does it have to do with this passage of Scripture? It has to do with a kind of, I'm kind of getting to the end before we get there, because I want you to have this in mind. When it says, there are many things that we offend all, that we stumble in many ways. If any man offend not in word, he the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. But you can take this in one of two ways. You could say, well, there it is. We all offend in all anyways. We all stumble in many ways. Our tongue is just something that we can't control. We read here that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. We read here that the ships are big and they have a small helm and a small rudder and they're turned about. We read here that they put bits into horses' mouths and they control those big horses, but the tongue can no man tame. So why even try? Because the context of the passage of Scripture is revealing that though we will not in perfection, I believe, ever perfectly control the tongue, there should be a distinct growth and maturing of the control of the tongue as the believer grows in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the hope is that our tongues, as we are more and more made into the man God wants us to be or the woman God wants you to be, we are going to grow in more and more into the ability to control or bridle the tongue that is in our mouths. You might say, well, why is the tongue considered sinful? This is important to understand. In the Scriptures, a lot of times parts of the body are used to provide an analogy. The tongue itself is not something sinful that just needs to be cut off. The tongue is something that speaks for that which is in the heart. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But it's referencing it because we look and say, their mouth offends me. What they say offends me. Even though we all recognize that kind of idiom, that kind of language, and yet we need to recognize the problem is not the physical tongue. The problem is the words the tongue uses. And so the tongue needs to be brought under control. The tongue needs to be bridled. We saw this in James chapter 1 and verse number 26. It says, if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. That means James is already dealing with the subject of the tongue. He's saying it is something we are to strive for, the bridling of the tongue, the control of the tongue, even though it is something very hard to do. And to recognize that the reason we need to do it is because the tongue itself is a is capable of causing great harm and great damage to others and to the sake of for the sake of the kingdom. To bridle, by the way, means to lead or to guide with a bit. It's one of the illustrations that's used. Behold, we put bits into horses' mouths and they may that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. How many of you have ever ridden a horse? All right. How many of you have ever ridden a horse that's not on a carousel? All right. Okay. That horse is massive. It outweighs you multiplied times. Maybe the average quarter horse, I don't know, 16 and a half hands, something like that. Maybe I'm off. It's been a while. But they are massive. They are powerful. They are far more powerful than the man or the woman that's riding the horse. And yet that massive beast can be meeked, can be brought under control of a bit and a bridle. A little bit, a piece of metal in their mouth, and a bridle, usually made of leather, around its muzzle, coming around its neck with reins in the hands of the rider. And you can see a massive animal. You can see a beautiful stallion, a beautiful quarter horse. You can see you can see a beautiful Mustang or whatever the breed may be. and you can see a very small child sitting atop that horse, telling that horse what to do. A well-trained horse, by simply just the slightest movement of the reins, or even just a squeeze of the side of its belly with the legs. You think, wow, how does that massive, powerful beast that in the wild has to be tamed, has to be, they call it now, breaking a horse. It used to be called meeking a horse, meaning bringing something powerful under control, meeking it, bringing it under the control of a rider. And this is what we need to understand about our tongue. Our tongue, on its own, is an unruly beast. It's an unruly evil device that can destroy. And yet God says he wants it to be brought under control. But he also tells us, you can't do it. You can't do it on your own. Just as a modern day reference, all you have to do is turn on Fox News, CNN, ABC, NBC in recent times, and you can see from every direction and every field words flying that are unguarded, that are unrestrained, that are undignified, just flying like crazy, destroying people's lives and reputations. The power of words is significant. And for the Christian, we need to realize it is a struggle. It is a reality that all of us face and need to know its significance and strive to bring our tongues under control. So how are we going to bring them under control? Well, only by the power of the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. That's the hope. That's the end of the message that I'm not at yet. But that's the hope that we have. Think about the power of words for a minute. Some of these 1 million words in English. Words can, as I've alluded to already, give life. Words can also cause death. Maybe not actually, but maybe relationally or emotionally. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." Think of that. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. In the power of the tongue, we have the opportunity to pacify strife. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I'm going to follow on with some messages on conflict resolution. But we're told in the scriptures that we can pacify strife. We can bring the conflict down, or we can fan the flame. We can create it. Proverbs 16:14 says, "The wrath of a king is as the messengers of death." Literally, a king could cause death by the word of his power, by his authority. "But a wise man will pacify it." Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 says this, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness." Think of all the scriptures that talk about the use of our words. A soft answer turns away wrath. How many of us, when we have wrathful words, we give a soft answer? All right, everyone raise your hands. Our flesh wants to respond to wrathful words with what? Wrathful words. Oh, yeah? Yeah. Those are the kinds of words. That's the kind of reality that we live in. That's the reality of the power of the tongue that we are all confronted with. The struggle is real. We're called to speak the truth. And yet it is far easier to spread lies when they make us look better and other people look worse. Isn't it? Proverbs 12, verse 17. From the Proverbs of the New Testament to the Proverbs of the Old Testament. All right. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 17 says, "He that speaketh truth shall showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit." Proverbs 18:8. Proverbs 18:8 says this, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds." A talebearer is one who hears something and then goes and tells other people. It's called the gossip chain. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly because they're spreading falsehoods. They're spreading lies. The psalmist said this, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." And Proverbs 12 says again, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight." Words can be filled with truth or they can be filled with lies and falsehoods and false talebearing that's just done to destroy people's good name and to make others look and feel better. And no, this is not only applicable to the Senate Judiciary Committee. It's applicable to all of us. Words can edify, which means to build up. And words can discourage or tear down. 1 Thessalonians 5, back in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 11 says, "Well, wherefore comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also ye do." Comfort, edify, encourage, build up with your words. Oh, but we have an admonition in Galatians 5:15 that says, "But if ye bite and devour one another," that's the opposite of edifying and encouraging. "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed by one another," eaten up by each other. Beloved, recognize the potential for good that your tongues can be used for, and understand the potential for evil that they can be used for as well.